out of tragedy, of living on sinners. I was at a camp one time, a young people's camp in Adelaide, and I had the misfortune as I was going to camp to break one of the leaves of my son's skin. And he said, look, I'll take you down to the town so we can buy a shack and we can fix it up. Well, he screamed around every corner about 50 miles an hour. Square corners at 50 miles an hour, not to my taste at any time. And one after the other just left me gasping. And I finally got out of the car and thought myself, well, over to see if I was still in one piece. I said to him, what makes you do that? He said, sir, I'm bored. And the only way I can get a thrill out of life is by living dangerously. He told us this. One day, an insurance man came to our place just at the beginning of the war and tried to sell me some insurance. I assured him that as a Baptist preacher earning £4 a week, I was in no case to be buying insurance. As soon as he heard that I was a preacher, he thought, well, at least I must talk religion to this man. You know how it is. You always agree with the customer. And so he started to tell me something. He said, I'm very grateful to our premier for closing all the betting shops. He said, do you know that over the last 10 years, I've spent 2,000 quid on the CD? And I looked at him. I folded my hands. I said, you're well dressed. You look intelligent. You speak the king's English. Tell me, what makes you do such an idiotic thing? He said, do you really want to know? I said, I do. Well, he said, this job is the most boring job I know. You've got to agree with everybody. He said, you've got to pull all over their eyes. You've got to soft soak them. And in a week, no one will get them to sign up. It's a miserable job. And he said, I just reached the end of my tether by the end of the week. He said, boy, am I ready to just throw my hat in the air and do something a little bit thrilling for a change? So he says, I'll try my luck on the horse. He says, I'm aware that over the years, he said, as you say, I'm not fool enough to know that I'm not losing a great deal more than I'm gaining. But he said, it doesn't matter whether I lose or whether I gain, because while those horses are racing around the thing, I'm on the edge of ruin or riches. I don't know which it's going to be. But he said, oh, the feeling, the terrific feeling it gives me. I might win. I haven't won for many times now. Must be about time I won this time. And this is the way the world and the flesh and the devil become the means of living on skin. Trying to lift life above the level of the boring, above the level of the humdrum. Why do people race off to see thriller drillers? Why do they fill the libraries of the world with filthy thriller drillers? Why do children's pictures have to be shootings and gangsterisms and all these things? It's a stimulant. That's what we're living on. This is the devil's alternative to God's real thing, the fullness of the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, you remember that Peter was charged with being drunk. He said, you're wrong. If you look at your wristwatches, you will notice that it's only 9 o'clock and the pubs don't open till midday. You're wrong. And he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Well, what's that? That there would be a tremendous exhilaration of the life that was in the disposal of the Holy Spirit. If I find it as a result of preaching, if I find it as a result of coming to a camp, I am mentally weary and spiritually exhausted, I'd be living on truth, not on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If I preach in the energy of the flesh, I'll be exhausted tomorrow. But if I preach in the inflowing, downflowing, and outflowing ministry of the Holy Spirit, I too will be blessed just as you were. You see, Peter went on and on and on in the goal of the exhilarated life. Oh, how the Spirit of God can quicken that innermost power. There is where the river starts its flow, and it bathes and cleanses the mind and its motives and everything else, and finally it invigorates the body itself. How unlike what the devil provides, something to fill you up. I know people have got a race in here, bigger, brighter, better preachers. They'll sure run out sooner or later. This is no way to behave. You're living on stimulants if you want to be if you want just one excitement after another. Oh yes, the Christian life is a life filled with excitement. If you want a life that's excited, you be a missionary for the Lord. You'll get plenty of thrills, but it won't be the thrills of living on stimulants. It will be the thrill of doing the will of God. I know no life that's more satisfying over the full length of it, of course, than the spirit-filled, spirit-controlled life. Spirit-filled simply means one thing: spirit control. And I believe the reason why we sell out for stimulants is because the Holy Spirit won't control if you haven't handed it over. So often we find life boring and we go to the world. We want a little of its garlic, its cucumbers, its entertainment, its amusement. It's thrills and it's thrills. And I see Christians going to the world to try and lift their life above the level of the average and boredom. I say to myself, there's someone. There's someone along the line has got things mixed up in here that's unconfessed and unrenounced. Because you can keep on giving yourself a shot in the arm, no matter how bad things are inside. And all that you do is make it worse, that's all. You just put off the evil day. It's like hammering the spikes into the flanks of a tired horse. Whereas the Holy Spirit quickens, renews, reinvigorates. First of all, the Spirit, then the mind, finally the body. Stick yourself on the situation and see if it kills you. If you've got this ministry of the Holy Spirit, this walk with the Spirit that hands over every key to every part of life and says, Spirit of God, bathe me with life in you. The very life of God, quicken me from within out. Paul put it beautifully. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. That's it, the renewing work of the Spirit. Is this filling ministry? Now we have a number of practical things, and it's these practical things that I'd like us to look at now. First of all, there's a special provision for spiritual illness. It's sin that makes you sick. Would you put that down? It's sin that makes the soul sick. When my boy Donald was a very small boy, he was like all other small boys, a perfect example of original sin. I don't need anyone to give me any doctrine of original sin. I've got three examples of original sin. I walk around on 2 feet, and if I look in the mirror, I see someone that was a wonderful person, my father and mother in their day, of the reality of original sin. I didn't have to have anyone to teach me how to sin. It was in me. I knew I could teach you a few things on that. And I don't doubt that what you could teach me a few things too. But I'm not in the learning game anymore. I am asking God the Holy Spirit to deal with this sickness of sin. May I say this? That you never sin. No matter how long you've been on the Christian life without it injuring you. Never. The sin of anger that has been proved by medical science actually shortens your life. And I've seen cases in Bolivia where people have got so angry that they have died in a rage. Quite young people. I remember my father performing a post-mortem on a woman once in our little town of San Pedro who died at the age of 33. From just plain rage, nothing more. But do you know that every time you sin, you blunt the sensitivity of your spirit? You darken your understanding? You twist your emotions? As you weaken your will, do you know that? But you can't avoid it. The sickness of sin is a terrible sickness. It's a sickness unto death. The wages of sin is death. Death for the finer part of man. Finally, death of the body of man. Therefore, we can't play with sin. I thank God that when we were when we were dead in trespasses and sin, a great resurrection day came when the Lord gave us new life. But you can get that life in a state of awful sickness by sin. Now, we can do this inadvertently. One of the wonderful things that I learned from the book of Leviticus is this, that God makes beautiful provision for accidental sins. That's why on that list of sins there, I've got it divided into two categories, accidental and premeditated. Well, did I remember the night when the Lord found me out in sin? And do you know what I was doing? I was praying something like this. Gracious Lord, please forgive this sin and take the evil effects from my soul. And you know, while I was saying that out aloud, deep down in my heart, I was working out how I could do it next time without getting caught. I don't know whether that's ever happened to you. Am I the only person that's peculiar like that? The old nature never sins. It always wants. The sugarcoating of the sin. And it always has the crazy notion that it, next time it will spit the pill out before it wears it right through the room. To the bitter stuff inside. I haven't convinced my heart yet, but I'm not the smart guy who's going to be able to suck all the sweet off and spit it out at just the right moment. I know in my better moments, I know when I'm reading the Word, I know when I'm on my knees before God, that this is the devil's lie, and I can recognize it for what it is. But let me get near the world and live in the world for a while, and I get back to this crazy notion that I'm a little different from most people, and I know when to stop. I can spit that thing out before I've worn through the shiver. Nobody's ever done it. Always produces an effect. There are two effects that sin produces. One is upon our record. It blots our record and it blights our lives. This is what Psalm 51 tells us. And David says, Lord, since my sin has blotted my record and blighted my life, I want you to fix the two things that sin has done. Would you take your blotter, Lord, the blotter of blood, and cover over the sin, the record of my sin, and cleanse the record? Blot out my transgressions. And then in verse 10 to 51 he says, and create. He realizes that it can never be touched up. No sin can ever be touched up. There's a need of a recreative work of God at that point. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Because he says, only then will I be able to teach transgressors their ways and men will be converted unto thee. Only then. This is a fantastically important truth. And there is a provision for the sin that's done inadvertently. The sin under which we're dragged through ignorance. The sin under which we're dragged through weakness. The sin that suddenly comes upon us like a wolf from the fire. All of us are overtaken in this kind of sin. If we own up, says John, 1 John 1:9, if we own up to our sin, he isn't kind and merciful. He is faithful and just because God doesn't deal with us on the grounds of kindness and mercy with regard to sin. He's our judge in regard to sin. He can only deal with the judgment. He is faithful because Christ died, and just because he is the judge. He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sin, blot his record out, and to cleanse the effect in our hearts. The two things that David observed, sin always does, blot the record, blot the heart, are the very things that John says we may come upon our faith in truth, confession, and have God fix for us. So what happens when we premeditate sin? What happens when we do it willfully? Well, this we're told very marvelously in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. The 10th chapter of Hebrews, and my dear friends, I know something about the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Now, I think if you were honest with me, probably you know something about it too. Verse 26 to 31 tells us what happens in the event of a child of God sinning willfully. if he sin willfully. Ever done it? I have. After that we receive the knowledge of the truth, yes, I've done that. There remains no more a sacrifice for sin. Instead, God will put you in his bathroom. God will punish you. And why does he punish you now? So that you won't be punished in the glory. Oh, how ungrateful to the Lord that when I do something willfully, he whips me. And he thumps me. Until I come to that point where I'm truly sorry for what I've done. My dear friends, I've often been in God's bathroom. When Donald was a little boy, I used to put him in the bathroom when he did something woefully wrong. I'd come back sometimes 10 minutes later to see how he was getting on. And he had the flannel flung around the shower, and there was face scribbled on the wall, and there was water splashed everywhere. Are you sorry, Donald? No, I'm not. I said, gently shut the door. Alas, that sometimes I've forgotten. I went back to my study. I remember one morning he came toddling down the passage with tears dripping off the bottom of his chin. And as he appeared in the door of the study, he said, Daddy, did you forget me? I said, son, are you sorry? Yes, Daddy, I'm sorry. And he'd rush across and hop up on my knee. I said, now, just before you get on Daddy's knee, what about that dirty bathroom? I think you've got some walls to wipe, haven't you? There's a flannel to be got down from the shower. There's a sink to be cleaned out. There's a floor to be mopped out. And then we'll be friends once more. And I've known the Lord send me back to the bathroom where I've been fretting and fuming and scribbling on the wall and soaking up his floor. It wasn't until I'd cleaned the wall and mopped the floor and taken the flannel down off the shower that I knew once again fellowship with God. Paul writes to the Corinthians about this. He said, some have fallen upon sleep because of willful sin. Some have even died. He said, some are sick because of willful sin. God had put them in his bathroom. He said, some God turns over to Satan so that Satan can flog them within an inch of death. Why? Because God likes to see us suffer. No more than a father likes to see a child suffer under his hand. But he knows that when we sin willfully, we've got to have a very real change of heart. And when we've come to the point where the tears are dripping off of our chin, and there is a real change of heart, and we walk into the presence of the Father and we say, Father, did you forget me? And the Lord sends us back to put right the mess that we've made. Then it is that we are received into the fellowship of God once more. And we're more careful next time. We're more careful next time. The fellowship is sweet and we value it. If we sin willfully, there is no more a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of punishment right now. The fierceness of fire that devours. A man who said it not, the law of Moses, died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment do you think ye shall be judged worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant whereby you have sanctified an unholy thing and have done death fight to the Spirit of grace? Yes, in the event of accidental sin, the process is this: confession, forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration to fellowship. In the event of willful planned sin, there is the bathroom experience. There's punishment. Punishment that brings us to the kind of repentance that isn't sorry merely to stop the whip from hitting us. Oh, yes, we're all sorry, Lord. But God doesn't take any notice of that kind of sorry. God brings the verse down because we are sons and not illegitimate. Ah, this is an important truth, my dear friend. Cleansing and restoration. Chronic habitual sin, God deals with the utmost severity. Oh, how I thank Him for that. Well, let's press on. I'd like just another 10 minutes to go over these other things, and here I am. Tremendous truth. First of all, God does not mean us to stay in the cradle. He means us to be salt. And to that end, we're to take food. May I say to you, let no day go by without feeding upon the Word of God. And it isn't feeding upon the Word of God to wearily read 2 or 3 verses at the end of the day when you're merely exhausted, spiritually worn out, and physically beyond comprehension of these things. Take to heart that very fine word of my dear brother who said, don't you try and do your spiritual work when you're physically and mentally exhausted. You won't be able to. Get into the habit of not wearing yourself to a frazzle on the devil's merry-go-round and then thinking that at the last moment you can just take a few words of the Word of God in. I've tried doing that, and I know from experience you'll learn not a thing. 2 or 3 questions to put to the Word of God when you read it. 1. What is there here for me to learn about God? 2. What is there here for me to learn about sin and myself? What trick is there here for me to test? What truth about God is there here? You put these 3 questions to a single word, you'll find an answer to one or other of those 3 things, and sometimes to all 3. In regard to prayer, prayer is a fivefold cord by which we're bound to God. First of all, there's adoration. Prayer isn't give me this and give me that and give me the other. This my skinny prayer. And they're worthless. They're utterly worthless. When I see a little child saying, give me this and give me that, I say, Allison, son, one at a time, please. You've already got more than your hands can hold. When did you last take time to worship God in prayer? The prayer begins in worship. When we've seen God as He is, we'll see ourselves as we are, and this leads to confession, and that's the second step in prayer. Look at God as He is, and being turned, says John, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet of His divine authority, head and hair like wool, His divine wisdom, eyes like a fire, His divine perception, voice like the sound of water, the divine authority. I found, my dear friends, that as I read the Word of God through, there are some passages that take me into the presence of the King. And one of my Bibles that's long since worn out, I had a list, a whole page full of passages which had brought me to the place where I could truly worship. You do that. Gather passages that help you to worship God. No man's life rises any higher than his view of God. There's your high water mark. That's it. You've got no higher than that. Oh, if you can only see God as Isaiah did, high and lifted up in His train filling the temple, you'll be able to say the next thing, woe is me. But that is true. So the next thing is confession. Then comes petition, and petition is asking God for your own needs. Ask God to give you a backbone instead of a wishbone, so that the rest of the world hasn't got to spend their time propping you up. You know the kind of people they are. Well, my dear, I didn't really mean to offend you. Now, please be satisfied. We have people in the church. You've got a pamper. You've got to get your food and put it in the mouth a third and a fourth time, like a lot of overgrown days. You almost feel, well, funny, I had a surprise dish. They start the wrong way, watch at 12:10, and then they start listening to it at 12:30, as much as I've had all I can say. All that's wrong is that they're still bad. How many Christians are a liability instead of an asset to the cause of Jesus Christ? Now you ask Him to give you something of Daniel's character. You know where the lions said I'm eating? That wasn't backbone with gristle, and they don't like either. Now, this is what my dear friend was talking about this morning, a stability of character that comes from the kind of pride that asks God to give you on in your heart and on in your maker. Lord, make me a seasoned soldier. That's the prayer for yourself. And then comes the worker prayer, intercession. This needs careful attention, and it needs good time, and it needs very real thoughtfulness. First of all, adoration, confession, petition, intercession, and finally, say thanks. The tragedy of our lives is this, that there are so many people who, like the nine lepers that were here, went on their way, they were too busy to return and say thanks. Did you say thanks for all the goodness of God? Ask God to make you thankful. So much then for prayer. Then exercise. Now, I don't find witnessing easy. I'm a very timid person. I'm a very shy person. I can get behind the pulpit and be as brave as a lion. Put me out there, and I'm as timid as a mouse. And when I'm sitting in the plane alongside of someone who's not saved, I sort of chew my fingernails off right down on my elbows, and I wonder how I'm going to introduce the subject. I don't know whether I'm unique in this respect. Maybe you find you get cold toes on the job, too. Now, I had a friend in America. I told my difficulty to. He said, well, look, try this for a recipe. And I've learned these three lessons of these three questions off by heart. You put them down and then you memorize them. They're a tremendous help. He said, now, here are three questions that will help to poor conversationalists like me to make a bridgehead in this situation. The first question you ask is the most innocent one on God's earth. Are you interested in spiritual things? Boy, you get some different reactions to that one. One of the loveliest reactions I ever had was, yes, I am. I love the Lord. And the rest of our plane trip on that occasion was spent in blessed fellowship on the things of God. I was amply rewarded for asking the question. Another time I asked her one of the most hard-bitten birds you ever saw. I think he had it in his mind to sell New Zealand to America. I don't know what else he could have been about. Maybe he was going to buy. Maybe he was going to pitch America and sell it back to them. I don't know. But that was the kind of fellow he was. Interested? Are you interested in spiritual things? He just hit the roof. He said, only idiots are interested in spiritual things. Now what do you do? I'll tell you what I did. I said to him, my dear friend, you know, you remind me exactly of what I used to feel before I met Christ as my personal Savior. But I said, since I've had him as my friend, since I've had him as my guide, since I've had him as my wisdom, I don't feel that way about it anymore. I noticed he was tired. I had him on the run. Glorious. This is where you get both edges of the sword going. And you drive it clean home. Mostly, you get neither of those two answers, but something insipid in between. I'm not a communist, which is their way of saying I'm a Christian, too. You say, then you bring in the next question. If you get this nondescript answer, you bring in the next question. I'm a Royal Count, and in Dr. Borum's congregation, he was one of the elders. He came to church immaculately dressed. In those days, they drove up some kind of horse-drawn vehicle, and he had the proper bell topper. He had everything. He was just one of those picture book gentlemen, as you would expect to find them in the old country. But the old man took ill, very ill. He had pneumonia, and of course in those days there were no sulfur drugs, and you just had to wait 10 days to see whether the person was going to get better and die, or at least get better and live, or get worse and die. And at the 10th day, the crisis day, he had a most extraordinary vision. In this vision, he was seated in his very beautiful dining room, There were beautiful paintings on the walls, and standing at his right hand with his butler, ready for any orders that the squaw might care to give. And as he looked around and saw the joint in front of him ready to be carved, and everything beautiful, polished silverware, everything as it should be, he suddenly realized he had visitors. And he looked around at these visitors and he said, "I never invited them. My word, I'll make them feel uncomfortable." And as only a gentleman can, he decided to insult each one of them in the most gentlemanly fashion he knew. So he turned to the one at his left elbow, and as he looked at this absolute rascal, vile, pitiful creature, he said, "Sir, would you do me the honor of your name, please?" And he said, to my horror, he replied, "I am the man you might have been, but for the grace of God." He said, alarmed and at the same time deeply moved, I looked into the face of that creature, lustful, greedy, lazy, sensual, flabby. And as I looked into his ugly face, I shrunk from the character that I would have become had God not put his loving arms around me and said, "Thus far and no farther." He said, as I looked at the second man on my left, I forgot to be rude. He seemed such a lovely man. And he said, I almost leaned across the table to reach my hand out to him and said, "Dear friend, who are you? I'd love to meet you." He said, "I also am the man you might have been, by the grace of God." Here was the one of the most Christ-like men he'd ever seen. There was grace in his voice. There was humility in his face. There was discipline in that life. There was love and there was joy and there was peace. There was serenity there. He said, a deep, deep disappointment with the way I'd spent my life flooded my soul as I saw what God had planned my life might be. He said, I could scarcely take my eyes off of that dear man. But finally, he said, I looked at the two who were seated on my right. The one who was nearest to me resembled the one who was at my left elbow. He said, I was more than consternated to see him because, he said, I had no notion who he could be. But I was sorry he was sitting there. So he said, how come you here? Ah, said the visitor, I am the man you are now becoming. I am the man you are now becoming. He was greedy. He was selfish. He was self-opinionated. Oh, no, not half as bad as this vile creature here. But nevertheless, something that made him hang his head in shame. And as he looked at him, he said, a shadow of revulsion filled my soul as I realized that he was speaking the unvarnished truth. Finally, I turned my eyes to the last man, who bore quite a distinct resemblance to the second that I saw. He said, may I guess who you are? Yes, he said, you may. Are you the man I may yet be? By the grace of God, yes, he said, I'm that man. The man I may yet be, filled with love, filled with compassion, filled with loving kindness, fragrant with the presence of God in his face and in his demeanor. And he said, as I lay there and the vision faded away, he said, I held my hands up from my bed and cried, oh God, let me live that I might be that man. It's that that I've been trying to talk to you about all this week. Being the man you may yet be, by the grace of God. Being the man you may yet be. Lord, would you hold your hands up with the passion in your heart? Lord, let me be now. With the tag ends of what still remains for me of life, the man that I might be, by the grace of God. Now, if that's the kind of prayer that goes up from your heart, and I don't think you'd be here if you didn't have that kind of a prayer in your heart, then I believe that if you make use of these things that we've been speaking about during this week, they will make that your life will be neither wasted nor unprofitable, nor that your work should be wood and hay and stubble. My friends, I have one passionate longing, that I may receive at the hands of Jesus Christ 6 crowns. I don't want the 7th one, the martyr's crown. If it comes, well, that will be. If it doesn't come, I will be grateful. Because I want something to lay at the feet of Jesus Christ when I see him in his beauty face to face. I love that little poem of my friend John Ridley. As he thought of glory, this is what he wrote. Saviour, shall I see thee? I, the child of Adam, thou the king of grace. Yes, I shall believe it that I, while I run this race, that the goal of glory is to see thy face. Wouldn't it be lovely to have something to place at the pierced feet of the peerless King? God grant that every one of us may thus be endowed with something that we may lay at his feet as our tribute of praise and worship. To that end, then, I want to go over again, for I know only too well from long experience that it's only repetition that gets anything into my memory. And so I would follow the injunction of Paul, who said, for me it isn't wearisome, and for you it is profitable. And with that little warning, I will wearily go over what I have already said. I will do it as quickly as I can, because we have much land yet to possess. Dear friends, there are some of the best seats right up here in front. They're comfortable, they're close, you can see the writing, and I'll not blow you out of your seats. I'll be careful not to shout too loud. The first thing that we need to do if we're going to become the men that we might be, the women that we might be by the grace of God, is to recognize that we are in a ceaseless, truceless warfare. That's the first thing. There is an enemy within. It's that peculiar old nature of ours that turns every need into a want. Our needs are divine. Our wants are Satan's twisting of those needs. I need enough food to live. But the old nature says, I want to luxuriate. I won't go over the other details. This is enough to just remind us that there is a fifth column in every heart. And that fifth column is the old nature. And the only way it is safe is the way that our dear friend Andrew Johnson reminded us this morning. Let it be put upon the cross, nailed there and left there. Every 5 minutes it asks to come down and have a drink. Every 5 minutes it comes down and to let it get the clamp out of its leg. But it doesn't matter what way you let it down, it'll do it, and I can't do it, it'll run off, and you won't catch it again. It'll be off into the bush before you can
church, and you'd be like us, climbing under cars and wandering around the yard, trying to track this miserable thing down to get it back in captivity once more. The Almighty is just like a cat. My, if ever I had an up-to-date illustration of how the Almighty works, it was when I was down on all fours the other night trying to retrieve Ashley. Now, don't forget it. When you look at your cat, you say to yourself, best I put a collar and chain on that old nature. Because I believe with all my heart this is what we need to do. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. We are to make no provision for the flesh or the lust thereof. What's the enemy within? And there's an enemy all around us, the world, which has sold out to Satan. It's his domain. He's the prince of this world. Do you know what the Lord said of Satan? Up there at Caesarea Philippi, he said the most illuminating thing. He said, thou savorest the things of men. My, what an indictment of men. He was happy with the way men lived. He was at home among unregenerate men. Thou savorest not the things of God. He has no taste for the things of God. But my, he has a real good taste for the things of men. Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of men. A ruthless, cunning, crafty, persistent, though defeated, nevertheless unwilling to surrender. This enemy of souls is not to be overlooked. He is an enemy against whom we are not capable apart from the divine provision. Let's have a look then at the divine provision. You'll notice that there is a general provision. First of all, it's the general provision in the changeless character of God. That purple title is an attempt on my part to give you a main heading. There's a second main heading over there with a Roman two alongside it. God's special provision. God's general provision. God's special provision. God's general provision is himself. It's himself. And our security, our resources against the world and the flesh and the devil is none other than the triune God. We can take all upon the eternal word of the Father and say, all things work together for good, because his is a providential word. We can take all upon the word of the Father and say, he is my God, in him will I trust. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Hundreds and hundreds of verses remind us of the persevering work of God the Father. And then he was a perfecting ministry. We're told that we are to be brought to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's God's business that being holy, we should be holy. And we ought to be interested in holiness. We ought to be deeply interested in holiness. We ought to be permanently interested in holiness. Because God is holy. And we're to be holy as he is holy. His is a perfecting work. And his is a powerful work. He says, my strength is made perfect in me. For this by no means ends. I don't write any more down there for two reasons. It ran off the board. But if you were to close the list, you would have to run right down the wall anyway. The work of God the Son. The Word of God the Son. The work of God the Son. As I pointed out, there are not more than 200 riches of grace that are ours freely in Jesus Christ. These can be summarized as the kind of grace that gives us life and liberty. And our dear brother this morning reminded us that liberty isn't license, and the world knows nothing about it. When I see a man drawn around to buy
the nose with a little doggy sign, I say to myself. Liberty, he doesn't even know what the word is. Christ gives us liberty, and we're to stand fast on that liberty, not using it for life. Then there is his Satan defeating word. Satan is a blackmailer. We can look Satan in the face and say, at Calvary, you will be saved. At Calvary, your power over my life was completely annulled. I claim the covering of the blood of Christ. I offer to you the word of testimony. Resist the devil, and he will bleed in you, because the work of the Son was a Satan defeating work. And then his word was a standard selling word. If any man would follow me. Yes, I don't know anything so dreadful as a person who's lost that touch of sensitivity. How I thank God that your ears can be kept tuned, your eyes kept lost. Yes. The ministry is not that well. This would not be for the glory of God. His is a saving ministry. He is the source of our new life. He takes the life of Christ and imparts it to us. Except you be born of the Spirit, you have no life in you. He satisfies. The Lord said he would be a well of water. Then he fills and he unites us with Christ and he exhilarates us. Now that's an important ministry. Told to us in Ephesians 5:18. Put that down, it's an important verse. I don't know any verse that's more important than that. The difference between a glad Christian life and an exhilarated Christian life is the difference between obeying the command contained in Ephesians 5:18 and disobeying. The command is, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with Spirit. That's where we got to last time. Perhaps I might be allowed to just draw a little tiny human being up here. Here he is. Here, little fellow. X-ray. He didn't know he only had two ribs, but that's all he's got. Just as Homo sapiens. He's got a body. He's got a mind, he's got a spirit. When he's unsaved, the spirit is dead. It ceased to be what it ought to be. It's now a cellar. And the cellar makes a very inadequate resource for a lookout. All you see through a cellar floor is what's going on the ground level. Whereas man's body is the means by which we reach to the outside world. Through our eyes, sights come in. Through our ears, sounds come in. Through our hands, roughness and smoothness, hot and cold, wet and dry. Through our nose, we have the lovely dimension of sense. And through our tongues, the dimension of taste. Amazing provision by which you and I explore the world around about us. God has given us this part of our nature by which we can walk out into the world and we can be back from the world. Through our tongue we're able to send out sounds that register ultimately not only as something physical but as something mental and often something spiritual too. All this is processed by the mind. So the factory of man is his mind. Here it is, sometimes called his soul. You'll find that sin has a detrimental effect upon the mind. It darkens the mind. And when we talk about man's intellect, we do not mean only his power to think, but his power to feel and his power to will. Three tremendously important things issue out of here. His thought life, his feeling life, his life of doing or willing. And all that the body through its senses provides is processed by the mind. And finally, the spirit. I haven't time to argue with you tonight how I've come to this conclusion, but I'm satisfied that the spirit of man is that by which he understands God and beauty and truth. Is a Trinitarian use for the spirit. By means of the spirit, he understands not aesthetics, that's a matter of the mind, but true beauty. Beauty is more than skin deep. The world can appreciate the beauty you put on the outside, or at least it thinks it can, but when you go and see the Hottentot poking great big tusks through the middle of his nose to make him beautiful, and another one putting a great big piece of wood in his bottom lip to make his wife beautiful, we begin to wonder whether we haven't got hold of the wrong word. Maybe all that we really think is beauty with the mind is that it conforms to the pattern around us. We have been conformed to the pattern of the world. But I don't want to be sidetracked out of that now, because we could spend a whole evening on it. What I do want to do is to point out that Paul is here enunciating a principle of superlative importance. Namely, that if you work by means of stimulants, the whole process starts from the bottom and works up. But if it's by the Holy Spirit, the whole thing starts from the top and works down. When the Holy Spirit works, he quickens the spirit. And the mind is revived so that we understand as we never understood before. Heaven above is brighter blue, earth beneath is deeper green. Something is in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And so it is that the Spirit, impelled by the indwelling Holy Spirit, quickens the intellect, cleanses the feelings, and empowers the will to do the will of God. And out of this becomes the activities of the body. A stimulant works on the body first, stirs it up, that in turn stirs the mind up, that in turn stirs up whatever there is of spirit that may be left in that person. Now, I've seen this happen so often that I am absolutely sure it's right. Now, what do we find? Paul has compared and contrasted two infinitely important things. The first is the work of the stimulant, and the second is the work of the Holy Spirit. He says both of them produce exhilaration. This one's plenty as a 3-shilling piece. And this one's the real thing, of which this is the counterfeit. Both take over the life. This is what happens. When you say you're filled with something, it doesn't mean you're a big pot into which you pour something. It means that that thing has taken over. If it's the stimulant that's taken over, then you'll find that that person is in the grip of whatever that stimulant may be. Some people, I saw it when I was in the mess up in New Guinea. Four of our fellows were killed one day in sorties over the enemy's line. Now, 10 weeks later, who I sat on my right-hand side was gone. He was one of the four. There was a chap from that table over there, and there was two fellows from this table. And a terrible moroseness had settled down on our little mess out there in the heart of the jungle in New Guinea. And I remember one of the men asking the medical officer if they could have a half a gallon of proof spirit, because by having this proof spirit, he could mix it with a little cure of fruit juice, and then they would be able to drink away their sorrow. This is precisely what they did. After a very short time, kind of heaviness had gone out of the room, and one fellow over here cracked a joke, and someone else laughed at his joke. And then someone else thought of something. And presently the whole spirit of the room was lifted. By morning, it was the most pitiful sight you ever saw. Be not stimulated with wine, because it leads to excess. One of those dear fellows said to me, "Padre, would you please get me a long drink of water and 5 aspirates? My throat feels like a lime kiln." I'll never forget the beautiful aftermath of stimulants. But don't imagine that a bowl of 3X's on the outside is the only place where you can find a stimulant.
stealing could be found anywhere that stops working on the body so it's a warm-up the mind, so it's a tear-up the spirit. This is the way they always work. Some people haven't got the courage to drink, but my, you look at the books that they read. They live on excitement. They're never happy until they've stirred up their minds through their eyes by reading something that's pretty spicy. And in their imaginations and in their hearts, they are living through experiences that they'd be ashamed to own up to. Well, in these dark days, people own up to more filth than I would have ever imagined possible. When I was in college, the fellow who was the most wonderful preacher in our years, a lovely chap, and one whom I thought would be a surgeon in his day, suddenly went missing. I was senior student that year, and he didn't come down to breakfast. And it was my duty to go up to the room and to find out why. I thought he might be sick. We had a master key that would open each room, and I thought, well, I won't go in alone, I'll take another fellow with me. When I opened the door, his room was just as you would have expected it, neat and tidy. His bed was made, obviously not being slept in that night. But oh, what a tragedy. On his desk there was a little tiny sheet of paper, and this is what it said. I have gone where I belong. We couldn't understand. And then I noticed that some of the books on his shelves, and they were well-filled shelves, had the leaves towards the outside and the spine towards the wall. I pulled one of them out. There was the explanation. He'd been living on stimulants, and they finally led to the point where he could no longer pretend the humbug and the hypocrisy. You see, he'd lost his freedom. He'd lived on stimulants to the point where the stimulant had gripped its victim and drawn him down into the underworld. For 3 days and 3 nights, we prayed that he might come back, but he never did.